Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, we'll read verses 12 through 17. And I would ask you to stand if you would when you find your place. How can you tell if you are truly led by the Spirit? Our text answers that question this morning. So let's pray. Father, we thank you once again for the privilege to be here. We confess that we are helpless and needy. As the song said, all is vain unless the Spirit of the Holy One comes down. So I pray that you would meet with us, speak to us through your word. Do what only you can do. Give us ears to hear and a heart to believe. In Jesus' name, amen. Romans chapter 8, beginning in verse number 12, the Bible says, "Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live after the flesh. For if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ. If so be that we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together." Thank you. You may be seated. May the Lord add a blessing to the reading of his word. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures forever. Romans chapter 8 opens with the glorious declaration that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ. As we mentioned last week, it is not that there is nothing worthy of condemnation in us, but that through Christ we will not be condemned. This beautiful blessing does not merely belong to those who profess faith in Christ. Mic's off. Why would it do that? Man, I was getting on a roll too. All right. All right. Can you hear me now? All right. This blessing does not belong only to those who, or merely to those who profess faith in Christ, as if acknowledging that something is true is enough. This promise is for those who walk by or live according to the Spirit. Martin Lloyd-Jones said there is a danger in, quote, imagining that if you believe the doctrine, nothing else matters. There is nothing more dangerous than to have a merely intellectual or theoretical interest in Christian truth. End of quote. The reality is, there are only two kinds of people in the world. That is, those who live according to the flesh and those who live according to the Spirit. To state it another way, we are either led by the flesh, our worldly appetites, our worldly instincts, or we are led by the Spirit of God. Scripture does not give us a third category. And so, the question I opened with, how can you tell if you are led, truly led, by the Spirit? Our text answers this question, and this text reveals what is true of everyone who is led by the Spirit of God. And so today I want to show you two marks of those who are led by the Spirit of God Number one, through the Spirit we kill sin. Number two, through the Spirit we are God's children. So you notice, first of all, in verse number 12, therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live after the flesh. For if we live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify or kill the deeds of the body, ye shall live. Through the Spirit we kill sin. And what I want you to know, first of all, before we get into this, is that in these first few verses, verse 12 and 13, we have conditional phrases or if-then phrases. You can see that in your translation. It says, for if ye live after the flesh, you could in your mind insert the word then you shall die. But if ye live through the Spirit, if through the Spirit you do mortify the deeds of the body, then you shall live. That is, if you do this, then this is true. And you might rightly wonder in your mind, if we're saved forever, if God saves us and promises to finish what he started in us, if we are truly, as Scripture declares, elect, then how could there be a conditional phrase attached to our spiritual status? Listen to what Douglas Moo said. He said, Paul insists that what God has done for us in Christ is the sole and final grounds for our eternal life. At the same time, he insists on the indispensability of holy living as the precondition for attaining that life. Neither the indicative, what God has done for us in Christ, nor the imperative, that is the command, what we are commanded to do, can be eliminated. Going back to Martin Lloyd-Jones' quote, it is a mistake for a person to think they're okay simply because they believe certain things. It is a faith in Christ and the fact that we are led by the Spirit, and through the Spirit we kill sin. So the question is, how do we kill sin? First of all, we must reject the rule of the flesh that leads to death. He uses an interesting phrase in verse number 12. We are debtors. And he states it in a negative way, not to the flesh, to live after the flesh. In other words, we are obligated to reject the ways of the flesh. And when Scripture uses the word flesh, it is speaking of the characteristic life of rebellion against God. In verse number 7 of chapter 8, Paul said, the carnal mind, the worldly mind, the fleshly mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. The worldly mind, simply stated, is at odds with God. It is in rebellion against God. And the simple matter is, if we live according to the flesh, we will die. If we follow the dictates of the flesh, if we follow our worldly appetites, if we live according to worldly precepts and follow our own desires and our own lusts, then we will die. And Scripture, when it speaks of the word die, it speaks of eternal condemnation. And so Scripture gives us two paths that we may choose. Deuteronomy 30 and verse number 19, the Lord says, I call heaven and earth to record this day against you that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore choose life, that both thou and thy seed might live. Lord, what does the Lord say? He says, I have given you a choice, life or death. It is not to say that we save ourselves by our own spiritual boot, by pulling ourselves up by our own spiritual bootstraps. But the reality is, all of us are moving in one direction or another. And some people say, well, I'm trusting in Christ. He is my Savior, and I prayed a prayer, and I was baptized, and I'm a Christian, and yet their lives don't give evidence to that. They don't seek the will of the Lord in their life. They don't follow the will of the Lord in their life. They make decisions that are in direct contradiction to God's Word. How can this be? Well, they're not led by the Spirit. They're led by the flesh. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse number 5 says, "For this you know, that no whoremonger, nor unclean person, nor covetous man, who is an idolater," or as one country preacher said, an idolater, "hath any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God." In other words, if you live according to the flesh, if you have a worldly attitude, you better check up and see if you are truly converted. Simply stated, those whose lives are marked by the habitual living for sin and self will be condemned. It is not that the elect will be condemned. In other words, it is not that someone who is truly saved can be lost. And I've had people ask this question before, and will I lose my salvation for this? I'm like, what? You're asking the wrong question. If you are truly His, you are His forever. And all the struggles and the battles that you fight here, that we read Romans chapter 7, right? We know the struggles of sin, and all those struggles will not remove the love of Christ from you. But not everyone who professes faith actually possesses faith. That's why Philippians chapter 3 encourages us to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. In other words, make sure that what God has put in you is manifesting itself on the outside, in how you live and how you think, in what you love, in what you strive for. So we must kill sin. We must reject its rule. And we must, through the Spirit, embrace the rule of Christ. We're debtors not to the flesh, because if we live after the flesh, ye shall die. That's cut and dry. If this is how you live, if this is who you are, if this is how you think, you are not a Christian. But if ye, through the Spirit, do mortify or kill the deeds of the body, you shall live. And then he says in verse 14, "For as many as are led by, directed by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God." We reject sin and submit to Christ. And so the command of Scripture is that you and I would kill sin in our lives. And this is a daily, ongoing, and difficult task. Have you ever gotten into a task that you thought would be simple, and then the moment you dig in, you're like, oh, I've gotten myself into a mess. Last week at Leah's new house, and that's a weird thing to even think, she said, I have an end table or a nightstand for you to put together. I thought, well, that can't be too difficult. Apparently, I mean, it was a bunch of toothpicks. I'm joking a little bit. But it was like in 1,000 pieces. And I thought, this is going to take a while. And thankfully, Levi, Aaron, as you know him, helped. But it was a task that took some intentionality. It took focus. Now, some of you could put it together with your eyes closed, but I had trouble with both eyes open. But this task of killing sin is not something that you will do one day and say, well, I'm glad that's over with. Now let's get on to more spiritual business. It's a daily task, and we must kill sin. And what he is encouraging us in this when he says we must kill sin, this is neither legalism nor pacifism. In other words, what I mean is that in this process of killing sin, it is not that the more things you give up and the more good behaviors and good habits you take on, the more impressed with you God becomes. It is not that he loves you more. It is not that you earn favor with God. So it's not legalism. And furthermore, obeying Scripture is never legalistic. You can do it in a legalistic fashion. In other words, it's not legalistic in itself to reject sin. But if you think that by growing in holiness, that somehow makes God love you more, well, you might be legalistic about it. But neither is this process pacifism. What pacifism is that you don't take any action at all. There was a Quaker, and Quakers are pacifists. They won't fight in wars, and they won't defend themselves. But a fella broke into this Quaker's house, and he got his 12-gauge, and he said, "Sir, I mean thee no harm, but thou art standing in the direction I'm about to shoot." And so we're not talking about pacifism. What does pacifism look like in the Christian life? Someone might say, well, just let go and let God. I'm just not worried about anything. I'm just kind of floating around in my wonderful Christian life and singing wonderful Christian songs, and I'm not making any efforts or strides, and I'm not laboring, and I'm just kind of just, Jesus, take the wheel. I'm sorry about that. It is not that you simply let go and let God, but Scripture commands that we labor and strive while at the same time we understand that our sanctification is a work of Christ. So if you ask, is sanctification something God does in us or something we labor to do? The answer is it's both. As Lloyd-Jones said, we must put into practice what we claim to believe. That's why Colossians chapter 3, I won't read the whole passage, but Colossians 3 verse 5 and 6 tells us to mortify, to kill our members, to continually destroy sin. And here's the thing, we tend to miss this part. If ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, it is not as though you and I are laboring to become holy and striving to put sin to death. It's not as if God expects us to do this on our own strength. He is not saying, go find the best 12-step program you can find. And I'm not disparaging those programs that help people defeat their habits. I'm not disparaging those things. But what I am saying is so often we look for mechanical fixes to spiritual problems. And the reality is most of the time our battle against sin is reactionary rather than taking the offense. In other words, we sin and then we take steps. When what we ought to do is take aggressive action to defeat those sins in our life. And of course, we do that by the Spirit of God. We do that through His power and in His strength. Because the same Spirit that set us free from the condemnation of the law is the same Spirit that enables us to live a life of holiness. And it is important because holiness is the true mark of spiritual life. As many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God or the children of God. So then, Ephesians 2 is true when it says you're saved by grace through faith. And Hebrews 12 is true when it says, without holiness, no man will see the Lord. I remember I was talking to Elvett one day, and some of you remember Elvett, some of you have no idea who Elvett was, and that's a shame. He was a unique individual. And I mentioned something about striving for holiness, and he said, well, we're saved by grace through faith, aren't we? Now, why did he ask that question? And that's an important question. He was seeking clarification that if we're saved by grace through faith, not of our own works, then in what category does it fall that there must be practical holiness in our life? And that was a wonderful question. And the reality is both are true. Because there's no third category. Either we're led by the Spirit or we're led by the flesh. And I'll say more about this later, but we're not talking about perfection. John Wesley, who was a godly man and very wonderfully used of the Lord, believed, as well as Fanny Crosby did, sorry to bust your bubbles, that a Christian could reach a state of sinless perfection. I don't even believe that in theory. Why? Because Scripture doesn't say that. If a Christian could reach a state of sinless perfection, then what in the world is chapter 7 all about? We're not talking about perfection. We're talking about the overarching characteristic of someone's life. We're talking about what is it that a person desires. So we know we're led by the Spirit because we are killing sin. But also, we know we're led by the Spirit because we know we are children of God. And you, well, how, what? Hang with me. Through the Spirit, this is point number two, through the Spirit, we know that we are the children of God. Now, in these few verses here, really 14 through 17, Paul is giving us scriptural as well as experiential proofs of our being children of God. So he's saying these are scriptural reasons you can know. And then in these verses, 14 through 17, he says these are experiential things that lead you to know. We could state it another way and say there are external proofs of our being children of God, and there are internal proofs of our being children of God. And so he says in verse 14, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. This is external evidence. Galatians 5 and verse 18. But if ye be led of the Spirit, you are not under the law. You're not under the condemnation of the law. You're not under the fear of the law. So here's the question. What does it mean to be led by the Spirit of God? If Scripture says you know you're a child of God because you're led by the Spirit of God, then there must be real, objective evidences that we are led by the Spirit of God. Otherwise, the verse doesn't mean anything. You following? In other words, if he's talking about mysticism, then you can't know because it's all subjective. And so often, when we talk about being led by the Spirit, and hear me on this, we think of subjective, passing impressions, vague nudges, fleeting feelings. Rather, he is describing a settled reality of life. That is, those who are led by the Spirit of God are led in such a way that the pattern and the direction of their life is moving toward Christ-likeness. We know we are led by the Spirit of God when the Spirit of God leads us away from sin and toward holiness. A lot of times on Sunday afternoons when I was a boy, we would take walks all over the place. And my dad would lead the way because he was the dad and I was not. And he was big and I was little. And now this is going to sound just deep, I know. But do you know how I knew I was following him? Because I was walking the direction he was walking. You see, the problem is if we say being led of the Spirit is a feeling or a nudge or an impression, then there's no objective reality to it. Now, I'm not discrediting anything, because the reality is we've all been driving down the road or walking somewhere and we feel like, whether it's the Lord or our own mind, says you need to go witness to that fellow. We've all had that. We've all been wanting to make a decision and we had determined to go one direction, but again, whether it's the Spirit of God or our own mind, something said don't go that direction. And I'm not dismissing that, but what I am telling you is that is subjective. In other words, I could feel right about something and be wrong. I could feel bad about something and be wrong. It is not mysticism. It is an ethical transformation that we are being conformed into the image of Christ. We've all seen it. This idea that how a person feels is being led by the Spirit. Have you ever seen someone or talked with someone who was going in a direction that was the complete opposite of the direction a Christian ought to go? They're making a decision that you know good and well the Bible speaks plainly about. The Bible is not ambiguous about. The Bible doesn't condemn this thing in a dark corner somewhere. And yet they say, well, I feel peace about this. Well, guess what? Your feeling is wrong. Someone says, well, I don't feel condemned about this. Well, you don't have to. Now, if you don't, you've got a problem. And I'll use this as an illustration. Before Leah got saved, she and I had discussions about a number of things, and I can't, on at least one occasion, maybe multiple occasions, she would say to me, well, I'm not convicted about those things. What was she saying? I don't feel bad about doing this, and I don't feel bad about not doing that. Now, of course, she didn't have the Holy Spirit. And in that respect, she could not trust her impressions. What I'm saying to you is the Spirit of God directs us through the Word of God, conforming us into the image of Christ, for whom he did foreknow. He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son. That's Romans 8:29. So we have the external evidence of a life being conformed into the image of Christ, but we also have internal evidence, which is odd because I just got through blasting subjective experience. I got a plan. Right. But the reality is there is internal evidence. Verse 15 and 16. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. We do not serve out of servile fear. That is, in the slavery days, especially in North American chattel slavery, you could rightly say that slave is obeying his master. But he did not do it out of love. He did not do it out of honor. In fact, sometimes he did it out of hatred and animosity and fear and torment. But the one who has been renewed by the Spirit of God serves Christ, but does it from love and adoration. 1 John 4:18, there is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear hath torment. He that feareth is not made perfect in love. In other words, you're not serving the Lord today because you're afraid he's playing a cosmic game of whack-a-mole, and if you mess up, he's going to knock you over the head. You're serving him because you love him and you want to please him. So rather than serving out of servile fear, we rather experience a relationship that produces love and obedience. And so the external evidence is important. The external proof that we are being led by the Spirit of God. But when we think about our assurance, it cannot be mechanical, external only. There must be a reality in which the Spirit of God bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. In other words, he's given us the Spirit whereby we cry, Abba, Father. That is, he has made us children of God, and we consciously are aware of that relationship. We are not saved by emotion, but the Spirit of God in us, directing us, moving in us, does produce certain emotion. Galatians chapter 4, verse 6 and 7. And because ye are sons, God hath sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Wherefore, thou art no more a servant, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. In other words, the Spirit of God makes us aware that we are the children of God. We are conscious of this relationship. We have an affection born out of this relationship. And in this respect, we resemble Christ, who in Mark 10, I'm trying to speed things up, y'all. Mark 14, verse 36, Jesus praying to his Father, prayed, Abba, Father. It's the personal name that you would call your own father, your own dad. No one taught my children to love me. No one taught my children to desire a relationship with me. No one taught my children to desire to please me. Why? It was a natural product of that relationship that grew and has grown and is growing. In other words, there are external evidence, and that light's all jacked up. I just now noticed that. So don't be staring at that light now. But I'm pretty sure that light's not supposed to look that way. And I'm not even an electrician. All right. But there are external evidences that my children are my children, but they also have internal evidence as well. When Leah was 4 or 5 years old, I was pastoring in St. Louis City, and she wanted me to marry her after one of the morning services. And I was a dummy, and I said, yeah, we'll do that, thinking that a four-year-old would forget. Four-year-olds don't forget. And after the service, she cried, Daddy, you didn't marry me. Now, that was real genuine affection. She erred in how she concluded her affection. But what produced that affection? It was that natural filial affection that a child has for the father. And that's what this text is speaking of. You and I know we're children of God because subjectively we love Him. We want to please Him. And He has made us aware of this relationship. He has assured us of this. And He assures us through the external means of a changed life and through the eternal means of a relationship with Him. And finally, He has given us eternal benefits. If children, this is verse 17, if children then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with Him, that we may also be glorified together. Since we are children, we are heirs. And we are heirs through Christ. Galatians chapter 3, if you're able to turn there, you might want to turn there real quick because this is very important. I want you to know what promises He has made to you because you are His children. Galatians chapter 3, Paul is describing the promise, and he's describing who the seed of Abraham is and who the promises given to Abraham, who were the rightful heirs of those promises. Galatians 3:16. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. So Paul's right there. Paul says God made promises to Abraham and to his seed. He continues. He says not, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. In other words, what Paul says, and keep your finger there, Paul says the promises made to God, Christ is the rightful heir of the promises made to Christ, made to Abraham. See, well, why is that a big deal? Here's why it's a big deal. Galatians 3, verse 29. And if ye be Christ's, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. In other words, if you belong to Christ, all the promises that are His are yours. As Lloyd-Jones said, the promises to Abraham are not confined to a nation, but to all who are in Christ. Who are the recipients of God's promises today? Those who are in Christ. And this blessing of sonship, as verse 17 indicates, includes both suffering and glory. So how can you know you're being led by the Spirit? We know we're being led by the Spirit because we have been changed and are killing sin. We know we are led by the Spirit because he assures us that we are the children of God. He does that through the Word. He does that through our changed life, through our love, through our desires. So two questions for consideration. Are you being changed by the Spirit of God? If you are not, I would encourage you to trust Him this morning. And number two, do you love God as your Heavenly Father? That is the evidence of the Spirit of God in you. So as we sing, I would encourage you to take this opportunity to ponder His wonderful grace given to you through Christ. And thank Him for that. And also examine yourself to see that there are no unconfessed sins in your life. And then partake of the bread and the cup in thankfulness for His grace. Father, take this feeble attempt and these scattered words. Use it for Your glory. Bless us now as we partake of communion of the Lord's Supper, that we would do so in a grateful and in a worthy fashion. Thank You for making us Your children. Help us to learn and grow in that relationship. In Jesus' name.